We know that Christians may be heading into actual persecution in the years ahead. And every believer should realize that in addition to being smeared as an intolerant hater, homophobe, domestic terrorist, and anti-Semite, he and the probably small group of Christians he worships with will be called a cult. Words are powerful weapons to arouse all kinds of negative associations in unstable humanity. 2,000 years ago, the lawyer prosecuting St. Paul claimed Paul was the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Today, if someone wants to indict the true Christian, there is a long list of terms which media, society, and even the church have taught us to apply to bigoted elements of society. You know them: harsh, judgmental, hurtful, intolerant, and so on. If you have opted out of mega church attendance and instead gather in a small Bible study, then beware. Even Cult Watch groups warn that one of the first characteristics of a cult is that it consists of a small group which does not want to submit its strange and esoteric teachings to the healthy review which comes from being part of a large church congregation. With the possibility in mind that even now, those who gather in small groups to listen to these Bible studies may be maliciously labeled a cult, let's attempt to define what a cult is and is not. The dictionary says a cult involves, quote, obsessive devotion or veneration for a person, principle, or ideal. It is, quote, an exclusive group showing esoteric interests. I think the term obsessive is key to defining a cult. There is certainly nothing wrong or cultish in a group possessing great loyalty and admiration for a strong and enlightened leader. Jesus was such a leader of a very small core group of 12 disciples, the size of the average home Bible study. Yet the devotion of the disciples to him, although passionate and complete, was not obsessive in the sense of mental derangement. Nor was their regard for the principles and ideals Christ stood for in any way fanatical. An actual cult venerates a person, principle, or ideal to an extent that is beyond all reason. Such near worship allows a leader to brook no criticism or opposition. It allows him unsupervised control of the organization. It may even allow him sexual privileges toward females in the cult. The cult leader has the right to make doctrine for the group without having to answer to the group or to the Holy Scriptures. In our time, a number of cult leaders, such as the Bhagwan Rajneesh, Jim Jones, and whatever was the name of that leader of the Waco commune down there, forget him now. David Koresh. A number of these people have assumed such characteristics of autocracy and infallibility. Yet just as dangerous is a cult mentality, particularly in Christianity, which obsessively holds up a principle, an ideal, or even political entity as effectively beyond doubt and criticism. Certainly, adherents of hardline Calvinism, Pentecostalism, Seventh-day Adventism, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, and so on, simply cannot be reasoned out of their obsessive devotion to the extreme doctrines they adhere to. Certainly, Israel First Evangelicals are a grotesque example of total fanatical devotion to a nation Israel, and to a very large extent, non-criticism of the Jewish people. Last year, I wrote an article at truthtellers.org entitled, Why Christian Zionism is a Cult. I pointed out that one of the first characteristics of a cult within Christianity is that it accepts only those scriptures it wants to believe and ignores those which are probably the majority which contradict it. Yet even closer to the essence of what a cult is what I call the spirit of fanaticism. The spirit of fanaticism is complete devotion not to the will of God, but to an ideal. That ideal may be good or bad. The spirit of fanaticism means that you have chosen this ideal as your best hope or society's, and that you will further it with all that is in you to almost any degree. The spirit of fanaticism undergirds extremely evil systems such as communism and cults such as those dominated by Jim Jones, who commanded his followers to drink lemonade-laced cyanide, which, of course, ended in the extinction of the cult. Yet it also pervades the various forms of Christian-based legalism. It particularly can get a grip on Christian conservative evangelicals and activists who, operating off of a Calvinist theology, can believe that our safety and that of our families in Christian resides in law, even in harsh discipline of the flesh. This may include no use of contraceptives, rigid programs of Bible study, prudishness in adornment of women, excessive male authority and subjection of women, exaltation, of course, of the written scriptures far above any need to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In an age of permissiveness and immorality, it is easy to see how the spirit of fanaticism can get hold not only of evangelical Christians, but also Jews and Muslims. Certainly, extreme legalism, subjection of women, male authoritarianism, and absolute devotion to the written text of a holy book characterize ultra-Orthodox Judaism and radical Islam. Especially in Judaism and Islam, there is the strongest tendency to invest very great cult-like authority in the most preeminent Talmudic rabbis and imams. Yet even in Calvinism, because it also exalts the authority of the written word as our sole guide, the most learned and persuasive Bible teachers are often accorded almost absolute authority by many Calvinists to settle issues of doctrine. Without a religion that includes the role of the Holy Spirit as our guide and illuminator, it is easy to see why such a religion tends toward the spirit of fanaticism. Now, this should not be true of spirit-led Christians. Christ commanded we worship God in spirit and in truth, not in the letter of the law. He made generous provision for the necessity of the Holy Spirit, not only to comfort us, but lead us into all truth. With this in mind, let's conclude by discussing what is the true, normal, and balanced way of God. Jesus said that it is the great desire of the Father that his children be in a state of intimate communication, obedience, and fellowship with him. In other words, worship him in spirit and in truth. When one says a perfect yes to God, trusting only in him, Christ promised that a divine guidance system, the Holy Spirit, would enter into us, showing us through his still small voice which way we should go. True Christianity thus contains within it something other religions and cults do not have: a wise and dependable braking system that is meant to keep us from rushing forward into extremes. St. Paul said, "Let your moderation be known to all men." True Christianity encourages the most dedicated and passionate service to God and truth, but in a way that is constantly moderated by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. As he cautions us against acting in a hasty and extreme way, even in a good cause. Also, the church member, under guidance from the Holy Spirit, while greatly respecting a strong and upright Christian leader, does not grant him greater loyalty than God. The leader also, because he knows where his power comes from, does not lord it over the group. Instead, because he knows the Holy Spirit can just as easily speak to any member of his congregation, he remains open to any sincere criticism. The best safeguard, then, against ever becoming fanatical or a member of a cult is, as Jesus said, to be in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that they be in us. Many Bible believers feel that safety and truth are to be found in getting into the Word of God, the Bible, through memorization and trusting it for guidance. We do not neglect, of course, study of the Holy Scriptures. Yet our only real security, as Paul said at Mars Hill, is to be so submitted to God that truly in him we live and move and have our being. Now, we text members of the group this afternoon asking them to think about what is a cult. And I hope we have some discussion. I've had this in mind that we can jumpstart some thoughts about this issue, because we know from personal experience, being a small group, that any small group, especially if they are decisive and leadership-oriented and have an outreach and are subject to controversy, will inevitably have to defend themselves against this charge. You have some thoughts?
I just wanted to clarify what you've said so far before we get other people's input. Okay, so it seems like in general society, the word cult is thrown around without people really understanding what they're talking about.
Yes.
It's so broad that it's become meaningless because it's just applied randomly. So I just wrote down the three things that you said about what the way you would like to define this word. Number one, a spirit of fanaticism, complete devotion to an ideal or a person, not to the will of God. Number two, relying on the Bible or pieces of the Bible while ignoring other parts of it, so selectively reading the Bible. Or three, legalism that supersedes the leading of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So it seems like this would really be helpful to Christians. That has to be true, because people who do not know Christ yet are worshiping a system that is false, so they would be cult members. Are you basically saying that everybody else is like all there? Aren't there other religious followers though that aren't really cult-like? They're just.
Are you saying
that all other religions are cults?
I'm saying that there are extreme examples of mass hypnotism and devotion to a cult leader, but there is this spirit of obsessiveness and being directed toward promotion and adherence to an ideal without any regard to what the Holy Spirit has to say about things.
Right.
This can be something as seemingly innocuous as ending abortion or upholding the Defense of Marriage Act or anything, any cause, any right-wing political cause that we believe is fundamental to preserving our liberty and staving off the darkness and so on, people can get so absorbed in that good cause mm-hmm. that they neglect their family, they neglect evangelism, they neglect the state of their soul, and they're certainly not listening to the Holy Spirit. It's all very logical mm-hmm. that we need to organize the Republican precinct, we got to get in the votes, we got to get the right political candidate in. As a veteran of 50 years in the conservative movement, I have seen families destroyed as fathers and parents get absorbed in saving the world from communism or saving it from even from Zionism, to the point that they have become almost driven and fanatical. Mm-hmm. And their children fall away, and the children are resentful of them because they neglected them as they were out to save the world. Mm-hmm. And this is the spirit of fanaticism. So what I'm saying is, underneath the extremes of an actual cult, mm-hmm. high-profile cult, you have a tendency okay. in humanity
right.
to do the logical thing to an extreme degree, thinking you do God and man a service, but that is so different from
yeah.
the spirit-led warfare that we are in.
Right.
And one of the characteristics of political zealots, religious and political zealots, is that they burn out.
Mm-hmm.
They do not have a long shelf life. They are consumed by their, perhaps by their anger, perhaps by their activism, to such a degree that usually they will reveal fleshiness, carnality, character flaws, and so on, that bring them down.
Mm-hmm.
And I've seen so many hopeful conservative leaders, even in our state of Oregon, over the years, one by one, they almost predictably fall through weaknesses of character. They've been pursuing a political ideal when they should have been also building their relationship with God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so those three things that I listed then are more what you're warning people about as the tendency of humanity,
mm-hmm.
so that people can look at their own beliefs and say, am I being devoted to an ideal or a person rather than to the will of God for my life?
Mm-hmm.
Or am I relying on the Bible but ignoring things that bother
yes.
me? Or is my legalism superseding what the Holy Spirit might want me to do?
Mm-hmm.
But then now we're having a discussion about maybe a more how to respond to non-Christians who want to throw the cult label around but
mm-hmm.
are making it so broad that they would include anybody in a small
yes.
group.
Well, just as a matter of record, as a result of my good broadcast, 3-hour broadcast with Clyde Lewis and the publicity surrounding that very widely appreciated broadcast, one young man who was a member, or at least attended here, but became disaffected and offended by our holiness message, was quick to post a statement on his website, on Clyde Lewis's website, saying, "I was a member of that group, and I know that they are a cult."
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't believe he had any definitions of cult, but as you said, the word cult is one of these pejorative smear words, so easy to throw out.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a whole list of them, and if you want to line them all up, they can be used for the defamation of anybody's character or the character of a ministry or organization. And they are, as you said, they're very cheap. They're very cheap, but they're handy.
Mm-hmm.
They're cheap shots from the hip that you can throw out against your adversary. And Shell was wondering how we might respond to that accusation of being a cult. And I said, well, just tell people to go to truthtellers.org, and there you'll find literally hundreds of articles by the so-called cult leader of this group, Ted Pike. You'll find, 145 Bible studies, in-depth theological discussions, giving every nuance of my belief. And It's kind of like Christ said, as he was before the judgment hall of Pilate and the Jews, he says, "I've spoken freely. I've spoken freely. I haven't done anything in hiding. I haven't taught mysterious, esoteric, mm-hmm. cult sessions about how we're going to overthrow the Romans or anything like that. It's all been very above board and very, very clear and open." Mm-hmm. And I believe one of our group actually did write a letter and said, "Have them come to Truth Tellers. Put it out there." And so truth is manifest but to those of good intentions. Wisdom is justified by her children. And I would say one of the very best ways of responding is just like Jesus did, saying, "Look at my record. I have a public record." For Jesus, it was a 3-year record. For us, it's a 30-year record. And one of the characteristics of a stable ministry like we have had is that we have not fallen by the wayside. Mm-hmm. God has upheld us. Those who have come against us in a desire to destroy us, according to Scripture, they have fallen, not we. And we must be doing something right. I was talking to Jeff Rentz, the popular broadcaster and news service owner, he said that one of his writers had been threatened by the Jews, by the Zionists, that they were going to sue him if he kept writing against Jewish issues, and so he stopped writing against them, started writing about masonry or threat of other issues and so on. And we have not done that. If we received that threat, we would continue to speak out. Mm-hmm. And promise of God is that he will back up. He will uphold those who put him first. Mm-hmm. Yes. Did we have another?
Well, I was thinking about the different things that when I think of cult, what I think of. And we've talked about some of them, obviously, but one of the things that I was thinking about is a lack of free will in the members, because mm-hmm. Obviously every single person in this room is here because they want to be here, mm-hmm. and because they recognize the benefits personally to being here. I was thinking, Harmony, is it the Amish or the Mennonite who let them go out when they're 18 to see the world? The Amish let their young people go out when they're 18 for a certain amount of time to go experience everything that they cannot experience in the Amish community. They basically don't have any rules. And if they decide to come back, then they can come back and they're basically in for the rest of their lives. But if they decide to stay in the world, then they're basically excommunicated from their family and from their home life and everything, and they're foreigners. So there's a huge consequence to separating yourself from the group. And so since we've been accused of being a cult, it makes me think about what has happened when people have separated themselves, chosen to leave. They have been just as welcome to come back again, mm-hmm. if they are coming back out of sincerity, not out of, you know, devious purposes.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So that's what I've been thinking about that's so different here, is because... Mm-hmm. And also what makes you really different, I think, as a leader, which makes me think a cult leader sets themselves up above questioning, mm-hmm. and they don't welcome people
That's
questioning
right.
their authority or pushing the limits or mm-hmm. anything. And they basically say that they're infallible, which makes me think about some sects of the Mormon Church. But what you have said many times in Bible studies is if anybody recognizes a way that you have erred in doctrine or anything, mm-hmm. or even if we just have questions about why you have this percent or the where your ideas are from or anything, if we have any questions, we're welcome to ask them, to probe and mm-hmm. to go out and to do our own creative thinking and our own mm-hmm. questioning and seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance on everything, mm-hmm. instead of being discouraged from our own creative and critical thought.
Yes. Good. Well, let's just ask a few questions here. What about public reproof? In our group, we take very seriously Paul's admonition that if someone has erred in a way that is spiritual consequence, erred in a way that sets an example that is deleterious, that is not working toward the benefit of the group, that person has to be confronted before the group. And not just privately, but if necessary, since something might be done or said or acted out in a public way, Paul says, he that is guilty, reprove before all. And yet, this policy of following the biblical precedent is so unheard of in the evangelical church that it is considered cultish. Do you have anything to say about that? Yes, sir.
They actually call it a mind-altering practice. I went on to a couple of websites today, and I was reading some PhDs about the characteristics associated with cultic groups. Uh-huh. And there's actually a checklist that you can print off. It's really handy to analyze your relationships or your church to see if you're in a cult, possibly. Uh-huh. But there is a disclaimer that says, this may help you determine that there's cause for concern. Bear in mind, this is not a list meant to be a cult scale or a definitive checklist to determine if your specific group is a cult. Anyway, it goes over several. One is the group displays excessively zealous and unquestioning commitment to its leader, whether he's alive or dead, regards his belief system, ideology, and practices as truth or as law. And then the mind-altering practices is what I was talking about.
You mean regards his teachings as truth?
Right.
Well, that could be said about Jesus Christ.
Yes, yeah. Absolutely. Oh, all these can be. That's what my point is. This whole checklist, questioning, doubt, and dissent are discouraged or even punished. Mind-altering practices such as...
Jesus uh-huh. questioned yeah. doubt. He forbade the doubt.
Yeah.
Absolutely. The next one is mind-altering practices such as meditation, chanting, speaking in tongues, denunciation sessions, and...
Denunciation sessions, uh-huh.
Debilitating work routines, it says, are used in excess and serve to suppress doubts about the group and its leaders. Mm-hmm. The group has a polarized us versus them mentality, which may cause conflict with wider society.
Yeah, marvel not if the world hate you,
right?
Jesus said.
And then the group teaches or implies that its supposedly exalted ends justify whatever means it deems necessary. This may result in members participating in behaviors or activities they would have considered reprehensible or unethical mm-hmm. before joining the group. there are just so many that are... Basically, they could be said about anyone who follows Jesus, mm-hmm. really.
Leadership induces feelings of shame and or guilt in order to control members. Mm-hmm.
And then another one, the group is elitist, claiming a special exalted status for itself, its leader or leaders, and members. For example, the leader is considered the Messiah, a special being, an avatar, or the group and or the leader is on a special mission to save humanity.
Oh, well, that sounds like truth tellers. If they
yes.
were
that was the one that I...
Well, it
sounds
like Jesus.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So what I'm saying is that these PhDs have come up with, and that's the first thing that if you type in, what is a cult, it's mm-hmm. one of the first things that pops up. Uh-huh. And this is what is widely... disseminated and believed
yeah.
to be what a cult is. So basically, if your child is joining a church or any organization that believes in Jesus, then it's simply saying it's cause for concern.
Yeah. So a normal church would have no real specific objectives, no claims that this is the higher way, no rights to reprove or instruct
so, well,
in a way.
Well, they have to be Unitarian.
That's what
yeah.
I'm saying.
They have to believe that everybody is going, finding God on their own path. There's
yeah.
no way to make judgments.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing that separates them from the wider society that makes
mm-hmm.
their way right. I mean, it's basically a delegitimization of absolute truth and of believing
mm-hmm.
that you have the truth. And that's
yeah.
exactly what I went through at PSU.
Mm-hmm.
All religious believers now are becoming cult members.
Yes.
I mean, that's just...
Well, the gospel has been described in Scripture as containing an offense in it.
Mm-hmm.
It's inherently offending to the world. And offending to the world, then it, of course, is wide open to denunciation, criticism, just as Jesus was. Let's just ask several members of this group, Have you ever been reproved in Bible study?
Yes. Amen.
Okay. Now, we have a lot of veterans here of reproof, and I would suggest that they are living confirmations that they are loved of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Because Scripture says, whom the Lord loves, He reproves. In fact, it says, whom the Lord loves, He whips, He scourges as a son. He gets out his belt and he whips them. That's what Scripture says. I didn't say that. Scripture says that. Every son whom He receiveth, He disciplines. And one of the reasons we have such a unified, loving, caring, I can't talk to any member of our group on the telephone or in personal conversation that they don't end the conversation saying, I love you, I love you. There is tremendous love and cohesive unity in this group. And I didn't come from a family where we always were saying we loved each other. In fact, I can't remember my parents ever telling me they loved me. That the old-fashioned idea was that was to be demonstrated, not spoken. But there is a love of the brethren, and let me tell you, the love of the brethren is the second best thing next to heaven itself. Mm-hmm. To have this unfeigned love of the brethren. Well, paradoxically, this love of the brethren did not come by preaching LUV type love to you, did it?
No.
It came over the years, if not the decades, by speaking the whole truth for the good of your soul, mm-hmm. keeping you from straying, bringing the flesh under subjection, and making sure that our public examples are upright and we're clean and wholesome and moving all of us in God's direction. Did any public reproof here traumatize you and twist your personality and alter your mind in a destructive way?
No, it didn't. But I wanted to talk about public reproof because I have been probably way up there and probably the most publicly reproved member of the group. I have to say that if I think that if it was done publicly, it should be reproved publicly because mm-hmm. it is yes. a testimony to everyone. And I mean, I hate to say it, the military has set this example. You know, if it's done in front of everybody, then the punishment is in front of everybody because it's clear that it's wrong. And what people have said to me before about public reproof when they've either witnessed it or something is they bring up the Bible verse where it says, first you talk to them individually, right. then mm-hmm. two, then three, then the group. Right. Mm-hmm. And I want to say that when people see the public reproof, they don't see what preceded that. And yeah. it is very important that people recognize that for the most part, that verse is followed in this family, in this Bible study. There have been occasions, obviously, where it's jumped straight to the group, but usually it will be, you know, a parent or a sister or you know, even just another member of the church that will reprove you and bring this to you in concern. And if you don't listen, then it steps up usually to getting Teddy involved, and then it goes before the group. So people have said this to me, you know, you skip the whole preceding thing. Well, it's just that they don't there yeah. and saw the intercession that was going on previous to basically the intervention.
Well, actually, that we've had a Bible study on exactly those verses, and we made a clear distinction that Jesus is talking about an offense of one person against another. Mm-hmm. And he is saying, when your brother offends you or won't forgive you or has something against you, then since that doesn't concern the church initially, it doesn't concern other people, that's between you and him. Go to him privately. And if he won't listen to you and won't ask forgiveness or seek reconciliation, then bring in another person or two. And if you won't listen to them, then take the altercation to the church. But it starts as a wound between two people. Now, that's a very different thing between public behavior or public misdeeds or of something that are done. Well, I'm not even saying it's a sin. It's just a correction mm-hmm. that's done before the groups. And it's an element of fleshiness or worldliness or whatever that everybody's aware of, everybody's been affected, then Jesus doesn't require me as the primary reprover to go to that person, since everybody's been affected by it, but we need to bring it out and say, this is an example that we cannot have. And historically in our group, there has been often a reproof session is a hard case to make often. Often it'll take hours. It'll take an hour or so in order to really get through and establish that there's a case here that needs to be settled, that something needs to be really straightened out. And that's why we go forward in necessary reproof only at the leading of the Holy Spirit. Reproof is not an automatic dictum. It's not a formula. It's something that a person comes to out of a very great burden, practically a sickness of a burden that he can't shake. And the Lord himself says, I want you to bring this out in the open for the benefit of the good. And benefit of the group, and as a result there is a cleansing. Mm-hmm. There is a clearing of yourself, as Paul says. Yea, what indignation, yea, what clearing of ourselves he talks about that comes from this kind of getting things getting out and straightened out in the Lord. And what it results in is the peaceable quietness and maturity that begins to rule in the hearts and minds of all the members of this group. Yes.
I was just going to say that what distinguishes the public reproof that we have here from a cult is that it's not only you that brings the reproofs mm-hmm. forward in a cult. According to what Aaron just read, it's the leader trying to shame members into submission. Mm-hmm. And clearly in this group, the Holy Spirit is in all of us and is leading all of us at different times and in different ways. And I think the majority of, I mean, you have reproved personally a few people since I've been here, but mostly it's been the group as a consensus or mm-hmm. a member of the group bearing the burden that, you know, has been brought forward. It's not always you, and it's not mm-hmm. us against you or you against mm-hmm. us. It's all of us together.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
It's the open-mindedness and being part of all of it, actually. I really respect that you actually stand up. You've opened my eyes to that. That's something I've never had as a family member, because it's just been me, my wife, my kids. Mm-hmm. But by coming here, I feel a part of all of this that makes... And if it wasn't for the leading of the Spirit in me, which brings me back and wants me to be here.
Yes.
And I have learned so much that it's a great feeling. I mean, it's a bad feeling at the time that it's happening, but it's a good feeling when you walk away and know that you're getting input mm-hmm. from yeah. more than yeah. just what you would think or the yes. person is relieving themselves.
I you mean, bet. It's, yeah.
It's tremendous. It yeah. really is.
Well, the Holy Spirit is a purifying, refining fire. He's described as the purifying element in the church. And we simply have to accept the fact that his purposes are to create a spotless church, a church clothed in white raiment, like a virgin adorned for her husband. And that necessary purging and cleansing effect is not going to come down by his own initiative. It's going to come down as he leads human vessels and human instruments to do that necessary work, speaking in the languages and speaking as a human being to other human beings. And for us to say, well, we'll pray about it. We'll turn it over to God. God says, hey, I don't want you to pray about it anymore. I want you to take initiative as I lead you to speak to other people. Now, obviously, there's plenty of prayer before any reproof, but there's also a time for action. Mm-hmm. And to call this necessary process of cleansing and purging the church a cult-like behavior or attribute of that group. That's a serious blasphemy against the prerogatives of the Holy Spirit to use human instruments as his cleansing power in this world. And yes.
There you go. Oh, yes, well, I was just going to say that I think that it's so skewed because we think, oh, reproof. Oh, they're hurting them. They're tearing them down. But speaking the truth is love. My mom always says that it's like a correction changer. If you go out in your car and you don't turn the wheel, you're going to hit something. And so someone coming along and say, okay, you need to fix this is so beneficial. And I have only ever benefited not only from personal reproof, but from hearing reproofs of other people. Mm-hmm. I have learned so much from reproof directed at a sister or, you know, a relative or a church member. I mean, it's not just the person being reproved that is affected. It's so much growth, and so it's such a. I think you said it one time that it's a gift. It's for everyone.
That's right. Well, that's what we've always found is that it radiates out, and other people that you had never even been thinking about say that really spoke to me. Mm-hmm. That corrected me also.
Yeah, that's.
You may have had one person in mind, and that's why the person who is being reproved really has to consider them kind of the sacrificial lamb, making their bodies and their egos the living sacrifice for the benefit of the others in the group, so that we will all be edified. Yes?
Well, I think, as you mentioned before, that in so many other fields of learning, like people that want to be excellent do submit to rigorous criticism. Music school, people who want to be artists or Navy SEALs or whatever, models, they get incredible criticism and they just accept it. Mm-hmm. And yet, why would we think that trying to grow into a true Christian, an example, an ambassador of God in this world, that you would not have to endure
a Christian soldier.
Discipline? But in my experience, people don't even have to hear that we reprove publicly to say that we're a cult. I think that the smallness of our religious group is one of the major things. It seems like that's all people have to hear to think that we're a cult.
Yeah, that's true.
And I had some friends at Portland State who were also part of the home church, and they said that they heard it all the time, too. As soon as people heard that they were part of the home church. And I really think that part of our responsibility is just kind of educating people about the history of America. Mm-hmm. Most American Christians in the past met in home churches and small groups. Yeah. And it's part of our birthright, even as Americans, let alone Christians, to have individuality and to have an individual life. You don't have to be part of a mega church. Mm-hmm. And I really think what we're experiencing is partially social engineering. Yeah. The social engineering that condemns homeschooling is the same social engineering that condemns home churching. Mm-hmm. Because we're getting from higher education, from media figures, this group think mentality that you need to be part of a big organization. Your children need to go to preschool because you can't raise them at home. Then they need to go to public school because you can't teach them at home. If you're a Christian, you need to go to a big church. You cannot be an individual because that's scary and dangerous.
It is.
You're going to be isolated. Mm-hmm. You're not going to be well-rounded. That's such a pervasive idea now. And our forefathers would have been so horrified because their whole burden for America was that people would have individual rights, protecting them from the government, that they would have the freedom to bear arms, to have guns, to have their own churches, however small they want them to be, to raise their children any way they wanted to, and go to school how they wanted to. Now we're becoming this nanny state society that is all about your life needs to be invaded and controlled by the group in every area. You need to submit to the group. And that's seeped into the evangelical church. Yeah. Now that same principle of there's safety in numbers has come into the church. That is not true. This morning, I heard on the radio in Egypt, there was a soccer game in the last 48 hours, and there was a riot. 75 people were killed, knifed to death as a result of this soccer game. And like there were some revolutionaries inspiring it, but these people went crazy. Mass hysteria. And everybody started attacking the supporters of the losing team. This is not the first time this has happened. Crowds and masses of people are not the best deciders. Look at Black Friday. I mean, this is not how we should be making our decisions, is based on where are the most number of people. When you have a most number of people, then you're going to the lowest level of education and reason, not the highest.
Exactly.
And so this whole principle of mass thinking, groupthink, large... Now they're making all kids have to work in groups too. You can't be educated in the schools on your own. It's have to be educated in a group, work in a group. Yeah. And it's all bringing the smartest people, the individual thinkers, down to the level of the lowest common denominator. This is social engineering. Sorry that was a tangent, but I really think it applies to this, because that's where people are coming from when they accuse us of being a cult. And I think one of the first things I say is, what does that mean to you? What do you mean by that word? Most people can't even identify what they mean. They just mean you're part of a small group, and I think that's bad.
Yeah, exactly.
Really?
Go Harmony.
I remember a member of a mega church, a very large church, he told me that he was a member of the biggest church he could find, because he felt in the very largest number of opinions there was the best chance of finding the truth. But the truth is that it's not the number of opinions that come at you, but the quality of opinions.
Right, right.
And you can have only a handful of sage opinions, which are worth more than thousands of uninformed, immature opinions. See?
And just the research has shown that the greatest minds in history were people who were individualists and did their work alone, in isolation, that did their research and then had the time and the isolation and the solitude to think and be creative, and not working in a group, not working by consensus, but working by themselves to create masterpieces, to compose symphonies, to make great novels, to do theological thinking that hadn't been done by the group, and that wasn't going to be necessarily automatically approved of by the group. And so we need to have a respect for individualism and small groups and people that aren't necessarily mass marketed. What has mass marketing got us? McDonald's and Walmart. I mean, is that how we want our religion to be?
You know, it seemed to me like the turning point in Yankee independence, Yankee individualism, occurred just around the time of the proliferation of the nuclear bombs. Back around the early 50s, there was the idea that any madman now could press the red button and end it all for us. Therefore, we kind of have a collective obligation to educate, conform, and socialize everybody. Young people need to be socialized. They need... It's not healthy for a young person to be off by himself during the summer down at the fishing hole.
Right.
He needs to be working with a group.
Right.
He should be in some kind of social activity,
right,
so that the collective attitudes, norms, inhibitions of the group will become his as well. And certainly when I was going through school, there was a feeling even among the faculty that I was much too independent. I should not be asking all of these questions. It's questioning the prevailing errors and dogmas of liberal culture. And I remember when I was in my last few months of my senior year in high school, my American Problems teacher had the audacity to say that having sex before marriage was just part of growing up. And I contradicted him, and he says, "There's the door. Get out of class." He threw me out of the class. I went to the principal's office, and I was informed that I had a long-standing reputation of always questioning authority, and that this was a bad thing. And the principal says, "How are you ever going to get through the army when you're always questioning authority?" What has happened is that not only is authority bad, but being too male and too there's an innate leadership and authority and even dominance that is given to the male. All this is mixed together to take the classic image of the Minuteman with his rifle, and the Yankee, the Daniel Boone out there, the pioneer, the mountain man, and make that actually something that is bad for young people to idealize today. Now we are we work in committees, we're team players, we conform to a consensus of opinion and we go with the group and so on. Yep. And that way, when we're all working together, we're greatly lessening the chance that some madman is going to press the nuclear trigger and blow us all up. Mm-hmm. Because we are all controlling each other. Mm-hmm. We're all kind of watchmen on our block to make sure nobody's going to do anything too violent, too radical that's going to jeopardize all of society. I think that change happened about 50 or 60 years ago, as I remember it. And my father was an extreme Yankee individualist, and I have tried to follow his example. Let's just ask a few more questions about...
Well, before we leave...
go ahead.
...that, I was just thinking that an interesting thing that I think is that whenever I tell somebody that I'm in a small group, they all say, oh, I really like small groups. I go to small groups in my church. And the thing is that huge evangelical churches are discovering that they have a problem with their people when they only have just the big services. And so what big churches are doing is they're splitting their groups, their church up into small groups about this size, little Bible studies, women's Bible studies, men's Bible studies, all over the place. There's tons of small groups. Mm-hmm. But the thing is that makes them feel better than us is that they have a big church that they belong to, and they have a board, and they have, you know, a pastor and a senior pastor and a junior pastor, and I think that this is something that we see wrong with the Roman Catholic Church, is that there is a hierarchy that is greater than God in their eyes. I mean, that is over them besides God, that they have these people that they can point to who are in charge of them. And then that makes them feel safe because they have somebody to point to for the decisions that they make.
Yeah.
And that's the real problem, because everybody wants to be told what to do instead of seeking out what God wants them to do in their lives.
Well, the idea of accountability is very strong. You need to be accountable to somebody else. We're not taught we need to be accountable to the Holy Spirit, who is the only secure and safe guide for our possibly irresponsible actions. Let's just ask another question or two here. Let's return to this idea that it is wrong, it is cultic, to believe that we have the truth.
Oh my goodness.
Now, every great artist, every great scientist, every great person in history has been infused with the idea that they have something that is uniquely true in their age, and it is that purpose and that motivation that causes them to risk all, to consume their lives in creativity, in the arts and literature and science, even military, Napoleon, Caesar, on and on, have believed that they have a higher way. And yet now we are taught that this is wrong, this is cultic, this is esoteric, etc., and that's a mark of a cult. Do we have any thoughts about that?
It's so hypocritical! If those PhD people don't think that they have the truth, then why are they writing a checklist?
That's right.
Yeah. Everybody who says that thinks that they have the ultimate truth. Atheists too, agnostics, everybody does!
Yeah.
And if they don't, they're probably not talking.
Yeah.
If you're talking, you think you know the truth.
Sure.
Or you're just a liar. Mm-hmm. But most people think they do.
Yeah.
It's so annoying.
Well, the truth is that people are attracted to those people who believe strongly in what they say.
Yeah.
And I wouldn't have any listeners off all if I went on the radio. And I wouldn't have any readers at all if I didn't speak with authority as if I had the truth. And this authority that I have has been objected to. Who do you think you are to stand up and say what is true, what is objectively true? Well, I know. I have learned from trial and error, from observation, from deduction, etc., what I strongly believe is wrong with our government, is wrong with the church, and so on. And the whole secret to getting that truth out to the world is to speak it with conviction.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul says, let if any man, any Christian that is, any man, any Christian speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Mm-hmm. Oh, heavens, as the oracles of God. Have you gone up to heaven and talked to God? No, I haven't gone up to heaven, but God has talked to me. Mm-hmm. God has led me. God has illuminated me. And he has illuminated every person in this room who has sought him diligently and died. And that is the promise of Jesus. I will send the Holy Spirit and he shall lead you into all truth. And if the Lord leads us into all truth, then woe be to us if we present it in an apologetic or in a way that doesn't seem like we really believe that. And many people in my life have told me, I admire you so much. I wish I had the same conviction of truth that you had, but I just can't muster it. So don't be put off by being adamant for truth. That's exactly what the world needs. The world is wallowing in confusion, half-truths, untruths, and Christ has called us to be lights set on a hill, saying, here is the way. Isn't that what a lighthouse does down in the fog off of a treacherous jetty? It's there with its foghorn and its circling light, sending beams out through the darkness to the mariners, saying, this is the truth, this is the way, this is unequivocally the way to go. And masses of humanity are attracted to those who strongly believe that they have the truth. And there's nothing wrong with that. How about another thing? In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul actually commands that hypocritical so-called Christians who are liars and extortionists and adulterers and revilers and all these kinds of things, heretics, must be excluded from the church congregation. They cannot be indulged out of any so-called conception of love or forbearance. They need to be put out. And Christians, in fact, can't even so much as eat with those who have been so ejected from the church. Does that sound like cult-like behavior if a modern church does that?
They think so.
Yeah,
of course.
I would definitely say so.
Yeah, that would be. Of course, the Amish do that. If you don't paint your buggy, if you put a little bit of red on the fenders of your buggy, you're under the ban. You're separated from the group. But that kind of behavior is not practiced in the mainline evangelical churches.
Unless you're a truth teller, you're not welcome then. Every group excludes. That's what makes it a group. Mm-hmm. Try being a pro-life stay-at-home mom and see if you can get hired at the National Organization for Women.
Yeah, you'll be excluded.
Right. Try being a fundamentalist NRA member and get hired at the ADL. Every group excludes. That's what makes them a group. And every group has the right to exclude.
Yeah.
That's what makes us American.
Yeah.
It's not just Christians. Every group excludes.
If you try to go into the average Christian evangelical Sunday school class, which is usually a maze of doctrinal confusion and imperfection, and you attempt to speak the whole truth about simple Christian doctrine, which will probably also contradict the amateur Sunday school teacher there who's trying to lay down his version of what he believes is the truth, you're going to be excluded from that group very quickly.
Just go to Ted Pike and you'll learn what the evangelical church really thinks about shunning.
And it's not going to be very long if your positive statements about what is true are expressed in Bible evening Bible studies or at a testimony service in the evening. It won't be very long before that church will be shunning and excluding you.
And recruiting you.
They won't be quoting 1 Corinthians 5 because your efforts at revival and spiritual reproof and invigoration cannot possibly be construed as any of those nefarious terms of 1 Corinthians 5. But they do not like to have anybody laying down the law as truth except the pastor, the in-group, the Sunday school teachers, those who are running the show. Yes.
The thing, though, is that what Paul is saying in Corinthians, though, is that he's saying to exclude the people that say that they are one of you and aren't really, which is what Harmony's point was saying, is that if you somebody says, I want to be part of your group, but everything they do is fundamentally opposite of your group, mm-hmm. then you exclude them. But he is saying we're not cultish because we're saying, yes, associate with the people that don't claim to be one of you and are opposite from you. Because he says, you know, I did not mean that you cannot associate with immoral people of the world, but with the people that are immoral that are in your church. Because if you were to exclude everyone, then that would be a cult.
Of course not.
You know, putting the gates up and the mm-hmm. armed guards.
Yeah.
But he's just saying the people that are being hypocritical and claiming to be one of you, but really they're there for their own purposes,
yeah.
which is only logical because that would be self-preservation to not associate with people that were out to take you down, basically.
Right. Well, the one of the greatest impediments to the Church of God is a hypocrite, and the whole world, the whole community knows he's a hypocrite. Mm-hmm. What are the categories there? Why don't you read a few of those categories? And
covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler.
Yeah. Now, if everybody in the community knows that this guy is a drunkard, that he's a reviler, that he's a swindler,
immoral.
He runs a car lot, he puts sawdust in the tires, he's shacking up with a woman, or he's having sex with somebody else's wife, and yet he's a member of Truth Teller's Church. Immediately, Truth Teller's Church is blackened.
Yeah.
In fact, it's blacklisted as is not a legitimate church in the community, is it? And so Paul says that the Church of God cannot survive indulgence out of false ideas of love and wanting to bring this person along. You can't indulge those people. They have to get out so that you have separated the evil leaven or yeast, which only mushrooms into even greater evil. And yet, in the Calvinistic churches that I've attended, there are these people who are left there. The adulterers, the fornicators, they are left there and they are indulged, they're kept on out of a misguided ideal that they're better off in the church than out in the world where they don't have Christian friends and Christian fellowship. And at least if they can keep coming to church, they can keep coming to church, can keep hearing these so-called biblical sermons, then there's hope for them. So there's a misguided idea of love here, which is actually destroying that church mm-hmm. and its reputation.
Well, it's not loving to the person either to... Mm-hmm. soothe them in their sin and say, well, you got part of it right.
Yeah. Well, how does the church react to the girl that's gotten pregnant, who's been in the church all of her life? She might even be the pastor's daughter. She's gotten herself pregnant. She's got a little baby in her. There's no reproof. Instead, let's have a big shower for her. Let's lavish love upon her. In fact, it's almost a reward for getting pregnant. The love, the profusion of so-called love that comes out, and yet this girl may be upholding the Christian witness, and yet she's kept in that church for fornication, in spite of fornication, and maybe she's repentant, maybe she's not, but Scripture says judgment has to start at the house of God, and if we don't uphold standards of purity in the Church of God, then what does the world have as a standard of truth and righteousness for its example in this life?
By inviting Jesus into your life, by dying to self, put such a calming over you that you know either you're going the right way or you're the wrong way. I mean,
it's wonderful.
It was so glorious for the calming that I got over.
Isn't that wonderful? Powerful.
So powerful.
Yeah.
And I regret that I still smoke and do a few things that I shouldn't do, but I know that he's still there and he's still working with me.
Yes.
And I, you know, and
yes.
it's tremendous.
Yeah.
It is, you know. It's, you got a guilt. You got somebody there that's telling you, you're going to make your own choice. This is the wrong one, this is the right one, but you are going to decide.
That's right.
And he's going to try to point you in the right one. So,
well, in
a glorious thing.
Far from being a harsh taskmaster, an authoritative, a person who stands up to humiliate the weaker brethren in the group, just this testimony right here from Randy of still being unable to overcome the power of tobacco in his life, nevertheless, in his heart, he's trusting God.
Yes.
And far from holding Randy up to shame and humiliation as he struggles forward by faith. Of course we disapprove of tobacco. Of course we disapprove of alcohol or anything like that. Nevertheless, one of the great prophecies of Jesus says, he says, the bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax, he will not condemn.
That was bad.
Now, I had to remind Randy, though, a pack of cigarettes is 20 miles worth of gas.
Yeah. Not anymore.
I'm saying here that when you're dealing with addictions, when you're dealing with these things like this, there's a place for grace, as the Lord himself can deal with that and work with that chemical, very, very somatic chemical problem literally in the cells of your body. And that's not giving unnecessary aid to addictions, but we do show mercy and compassion, and that certainly is not the mark of a cult. Do you have any more good comments here?
Well, I have defended the accusation of cult in this group multiple times, and what I've discovered is that it comes from other believers, quote-unquote believers, Christians. Uh-huh. And that's the main focus, is people who tell me that this is a cult or you're in a cult group or whatever. Mm-hmm. And what I've noticed with my experiences is that when they throw out the slander of it's a cult, mm-hmm. what they're doing is that they're trying to defend their own ideology from the reproof of that comes from true Christianity,
yes,
from Christ, mm-hmm. whether it's in regards to Zionism or death to self, or mm-hmm. really those are the two main things. Mm-hmm. And what they do is they throw out the cult just to automatically discredit someone without actually having to discredit even further.
Mm-hmm. Well, particularly Pentecostalism is very prone to the idea that if you are what you should be, you have there's a list here of attributes you will have. You will speak in tongues. You will be well. You will be prosperous, and your church will be big,
right?
Really, really big, because God is a big God, and He wants you to have a big influence on many, many people in the world. And so, if you're very small and you're struggling, then somehow the Holy Spirit is not approving of you. He's not working with you. You haven't got the power to enliven people and attract them to you. So my experience, long experience with Pentecostals, is you don't tell them you're in a small group, because immediately their eyes go down. There's a pall of almost disgust at how much failure you must have in your life, and in the poverty of the Holy Spirit, that He would allow you to be in such a unrespectable position. And so it's interesting that those people who are laying charges of cult-like status upon us themselves are very spiritually deficient. They're childlike. Not childlike, but childish in their lack of really understanding about how God and the Holy Spirit really work. Yes?
I was just going to say that anyone who listens to us past telling them we're in a small group, their eyes usually glaze over when we tell them we're from truthtellers.org, mm-hmm. and that we're anti-Zionist and anti-eternal security, mm-hmm. and that's when they I think what Mark was saying is that their defense mechanism is to say, well, I don't, that's, you're just cultish because that's, mm-hmm. that's so offensive. And I was just thinking how the disciples, I mean, after Jesus died, if mm-hmm. anyone asked them who they were, they would have said, I'm a disciple of Jesus. And instantly, I'm sure mm-hmm. many people would have written them off, you know. Mm-hmm. But it just, as you said so many times, it's just part of the shame of the gospel and mm-hmm. being, it, the, what we stand for is offensive to the self-wills around mm-hmm. us. I mean, we are dangerous to mm-hmm. the self, and so if that's what being a cult mm-hmm. is, I mean, that's not fair to say because there are so many other no. dangerous things out there.
Mm-hmm. Well, fortunately, to redeem all of this smallness is the fact that this last month we had over 8,000 visits to our Bible studies on truthtellers.org. And it's true, locally we may not have people beating a path to our door, but there are hungry people worldwide who are interested in quality, not quantity. Mm-hmm. And people communicate with us, many, many communications, expressing this deep gratitude for the depth, the content, the spiritual perception of our Bible studies. That's what it's all about. Mm-hmm. And as I said earlier, wisdom is justified by her children. If people's hearts are toward the Lord and soft and toward Him and are looking toward the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. to put His impress and His endorsement upon what we say, then we know that the Holy Spirit is going to confirm with their hearts that what we are saying is true. And that's all that really matters, is to have endorsement by God. And especially in this latest situation with Lynn's death at the hands of demonic forces, many, many good people had never thought that such a thing was possible. They knew that God could allow demons to get into evil people who would kill the saints of God, but they never thought that God would allow a demon directly to so obsess a limb that she would jump off a bridge. And there's been a kind of a falling out and a settling, and not a falling out, but a necessary rumination and thought and kind of a digestion of this issue of whether God can really allow that kind of thing. And as I said earlier, Paul said, I'm going to go down to Jerusalem even though it's contrary to the prophetic words of Agabus and what the Holy Spirit is inspiring the Christians at Tyre, telling me, warning me that I'm going to go down to my own destruction. He says, I have the mind of the Lord, and I know what the Lord has led us into. And similarly, I can say about how I handled a Lynn's 6-year attack. I knew the mind of the Lord, that we were in a tremendous intercession, a battle, and I was not free to bring in a Roman Catholic priest or a Pentecostal faith healer to try to get us out of a spiritual warfare that the Lord had ordained and had permitted. And so what many people have had to do is to say, like the apostles, like the Christians who surrounded Paul, the will of the Lord be done. We do not have enough documentation, enough information in order to come to a private judgment, a private opinion about this. All we know is that Paul has a sterling record of fighting the good fight of faith and being the Lion of God, the great theologian of the church age. And to a certain extent, that's true of Ted Pike. And Truth Tellers and all that we stand for, we know that Ted Pike has not revealed a tendency toward self-importance or abuse of power or deceit or anything like that, but he has laid his life down as the primary antagonist, particularly to the Anti-Defamation League. And all the other evangelical leaders flee and hide from any mention even of ADL. And somehow, if Pike is crazy, then his greatest mark of craziness is to go out and fight the ADL for 30 years. Fight an adversary as dangerous as that. And in the same way, Paul went out against the great forces of evil in his time. And this background and this track record has to lead well-meaning Christians to say, we're not going to come to a presumptive, immediate judgment about Ted and Lynn. We're going to say, we reserve that judgment for God. We will let the Lord make the decision on that. And Scripture says, judge nothing before the time. There's just not enough information there. So there has to be a tolerance. And certainly, what we have revealed over at least 30 years of public and Christian service are not the characteristics of a cult by any stretch of the imagination. Mm-hmm. And that verdict, I believe, is upheld by all the members of this group who have very, very greatly been blessed and given spiritual life, in fact, by our ministry.
Amen. Amen. I just wanted to say, when you said it earlier, that the cults never last. And the Lord will make sure that stays that way, and you guys aren't going, we're not going anywhere, I mean, except in His way. And
that's right.
I just see it, and they never last.
That's right.
You know, they're always revealed, and if that's what He wants us to be, then He'll set it however He has to set it, you know.
Amen.
But
you bet.
We know better, so.
You bet. We're in here for the long haul, the duration.
Yeah. You have opened my eyes truly to a lot of things by speaking His words.
Good. Amen. Thank you, Randy. All right. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
I want to thank Harmony. I love it when she gets on the soapbox.
Yes, she does.
Yeah.
It's going.
Done a lot of thinking on all of this.
Yeah.